things. The first is he gives to Abraham what's so far the first imperative commandment. He says, I want you to walk before me and be perfect. We talked about this last Sunday. Arthur Pink says that we should be careful that we don't let this word perfect become minimized. Now, the Authorized Version says it can be translated perfect, upright, or sincere. Last week, I kind of applied the sincere application by saying we should sincerely try to serve God, give our heart and life to him, and live for him with uprightness and sincerity, with real devotion, not with faux faith, but with real authentic faith. We should live for him. Pink says this word perfect should be taken to heart because, he says, man tends to bring God's expectations down to what man thinks he can meet. Isn't that what we tend to do? We want to bring it down. Pink says man should focus completely on serving the Lord, give themselves to him in such a way that their aim is to be perfect. And I want to ask you a question, just kind of as we go along. Is that the kind of Christian you're trying to be? Are you trying to be a perfect Christian? You're trying to do all the things you know that are right to do? Or are you just kind of doing a halfway job, just sliding through? Are you trying to fulfill what we read about there in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning? Putting away all malice, clamor, and evil speaking? Are you really working at trying to be kind to one to another, tenderhearted one to another? Are you giving yourself to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit? You know, in Ephesians 4, it says there that there are gifts that Christ gave to the church. Pastors and teachers, evangelists and apostles. And he says, how long are we going to have those things? How long are these gifts going to be around till we all come in the unity of the Spirit and the faith? Perfect. Walk before me and be perfect. We should not be satisfied with a low-class Christian life, but a first-class Christian life, trying to serve the Lord perfectly, trying to be what he wants us to be. That's our aim, should be our aim and our ambition. We also see that the reward for this, walking before the Lord, is going to be Abram will be the recipient of this covenant continually, and there will be a multiplication of his offspring. The second new thing we see here is that Abram and Sarah, they get new names. They get new names that are indicative of a people who will be the parents of a worldwide people, of a global population. Abram, he goes from Abram to Abraham. Abraham means father. Abraham means father of many or father of a multitude. Sarai means my princess. This is the kind of name that a father gives to his only born daughter. My little princess. It's singular. But God changes her name to Sarah, which is the princess. So you have the father of a multitude, and then you have the princess. Both of these words are indicative of this future status that they're going to have as the parents, as the fountainheads of a great and mighty people. The third thing God gives here, the third new thing, is God gives to Abraham the sign, the token, or the symbol of the covenant that exists between he and God, and this symbol is circumcision. Now, I went to church for a long, long time without ever knowing what circumcision was. But circumcision is the cutting away of the sleeve of skin that men are born with upon their male member. It's a cutting away of it. We could and probably should point out here that God, in his word, is telling us here, in this cutting away of the foreskin, tells us something about gender identity. He's referring to men who are born as biological men. This is an important thing. Something you wouldn't think you'd have to say, but something we need to say in the day in which we live. Men are born with the male member. Women are not born with it. To be plainer, we could say men have penises. Women do not. No matter what kind of surgeries they have or go through, it doesn't change the fact that they are one or the other. This is God's order. Any attempt to camouflage that or change that or rearrange that is a sin against God. It's a sin against God. It's almost the most extreme act of rebellion one could think of, to rebel in that way. It's a horrible sin. You and I, as Christian people, we have to be careful in this day in which we live in that we don't forget that. That we don't forget it. God commands Abraham to demonstrate his acceptance of this covenant by circumcising both himself and all of the men who make up his household, all his servants and any future child born to Abraham. God says they must have circumcision performed on them on the eighth day after their birth. And this, we already know because we have the whole Bible that, did Abraham do what God said? Yes. Did God do what he said he would do? Yes. It all came true. It all happened. It all happened. The whole of the Old Testament shows us wonderfully that God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. In fact, world history shows us that the descendants of Abraham were and are great in number. I'm talking about his natural natural offspring, children of the flesh. They were great in number and are today great in number. Not only are they great in number, but they're incredibly influential. Both streams of Abraham's descendants are. Abraham had two sons. The first was named Ishmael, and the second was named Isaac. Ishmael was born, and he became a great leader, a great father. 12 dukes have come from him. They often say, I was listening to Benjamin Netanyahu speak at the UN National Conference when all the world leaders come, probably 2 years ago, maybe more. And he was saying to the people of Iran, he said, all of our farming technology, all of our water technology, we want to share with all of you people, everybody in Iran. So we're putting it on the internet. It's there for free. All the plans, all the schematics, everything you need to know to take our technology for farming and water recycling and water reclamation from salt water. He said, everything you need is there. We're putting it out there. It's in Arabic. It's in Farsi. It's there. It's in English. It's there for everybody to use that wants to use it. And he made a plea to the children, to the people of Iran, by saying, we are kindred. I kind of paused by that. I thought, I don't think they think of themselves as being kindred. He said, we all have one father. He said, we call him Abraham, but you call him Ibrahim. The sons of Ishmael and the sons of Jacob. And he was saying, let's put down the war. Let's realize that we are one, we're family. Let's be nice to each other. So my friends, it's actually foolish. It's foolish to say that God did not keep his promise to Abraham. So what we're supposed to take away here initially, in my opinion, is that whatever God promises to do, he is able to do. What God promises, he has the ability to perform it. And God shows us this over and over throughout the Bible. God shows us that he does what he wants to do, and whatever he promises, even if it's fantastic, even if it's improbable, impossible, God can still do it. You see, God took Abraham from idolatry and made him his own man. Of all the men of the earth, God chose one man and said, you're the guy to be the representative of several things. You're the guy. You're my man. And God promised to this man a son. And in order to show God's great power, God did not choose a young man. God did not choose Abraham to follow him when he was 18, when he was 20, 30, 40, 50, 60. He chose Abraham to be his man when Abraham is an old man, 75 years old. 75 years old. Married to a woman of comparable age. I think Sarah is 65 when they start out following God. You see, what God does is God takes an old couple and chooses them to be the parents of a great nation. He chooses them to be the fountainheads of a mighty multitude. He took an old man and an old woman, and he took them out of their place of comfort, took them to a strange place, and he led them forward after him. For 25 years, God led them for 25 years. And they're aging with every week, with every month going by. They're getting older and older. And God led them to a place of his choosing. And he led them until any natural ability of bearing children was gone. I take Abraham's laughter here and the language of Scripture to indicate that Sarah had passed into that phase of womanhood where she is no longer able to have children. No longer able to have. This is why Abraham laughs at this. It's not going to happen. The time of childbearing has passed. But here in chapter 17, God says to Abraham, Sarah's going to be a mother. Abraham's response to that is to fall down and laugh. But this is what we come to expect from the Almighty God, the God who has all power to do whatever He wants to do. If He wants to cause an old woman who cannot have children, if He wants to put life in her womb, He can. Just like God could put life in the womb of a virgin girl who'd never known a man at all, the Almighty God can do whatever He chooses to do. Now, we know it happened. We know it happened. We know that it came true. That Sarah and Abraham, they had a child named Isaac. And that guy had two sons. And one of those sons had a whole bunch of sons, 12 or 13 sons. We know that it happened. It's so obvious in both the Bible and world history that God kept His promise to Abraham that for anyone to say it did not come true is stupid. It's ridiculous. Now, friends, I want you to know that whatever God promises, whatever God says He's going to do will come true, both the good things and the bad things. Now, this particular Abrahamic promise given to Abraham was fulfilled in different ways. There's two fulfillments, one physical, one spiritual. But this covenant here of the circumcision is not something that was given to us. It was given to Abraham and to his natural offspring. But there are other promises in the Scripture that God gives to anyone. To anyone. In John chapter 1, verse number 12, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." That's to anybody. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't this great reading in the book of Isaiah? Listen to Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Sometimes I quote parts of it when I'm preaching, but here's the whole reading. Isaiah 55, 1 to 3. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come ye buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." This is a salvific promise. That all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, if they come to Him, they will find satisfaction. They'll find fulfillment. And in that great passage in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 25, Paul illustrates that salvation is received by those who believe the promise of God like Abraham believed it. Now here's my question for you, my friend. Do you believe what God has said? Do you believe that He can save you from your sins? From the penalty, from the power of these sins? Do you believe what God has said? Do you believe it? Now, the second thing I want to talk to you about is Ishmael. In our reading there in chapter 17, when God says to Abraham, He says, "Abraham, I'm going to do this great thing." Abraham says, "Lord, Sarah, she's old. She's old, I'm old. How can this happen?" But Abraham says, "I wish that Ishmael could walk before you. I wish that Ishmael could walk before you." Abraham has had Ishmael for 13 years. It's his only son, 13 years. The child he had with Hagar. Abram hears what God has said. Then Abram says, "Lord, can't we bring Ishmael into this? Does it have to be just those who come from Sarah? Can't it be Ishmael?" Why does Abraham say this? He says it because he loves that boy. He loved Ishmael. Ishmael's not a perfect kid. No kid is perfect, are they? Do you love your imperfect children or just the perfect ones? Well, you love them all. What about the only child? The only kid you have? Well, Abraham says, what about Ishmael? I wish Ishmael could live before you. What God does here is God says something. It's kind of sobering. God says no. God says no. Verse 21, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Ishmael is going to be blessed. He's going to be the father of a great multitude. But Ishmael is not going to have any relationship with God, not in this special way. What gives God the right to distinguish like that? He's God. God can do as he pleases. God can do as he pleases. Ishmael will be blessed, but the covenant will only be made with whom God chooses. Now, friends, this is where we who are saved need to pause and think about what's happening. To pause and, if you know Christ, if you know the Lord, if you are saved, to worship God because of the grace you've received from God. God says to Abraham, I have not chosen Ishmael, but I have chosen Isaac. Just like God did not choose Terah or Haran or Nahor, Abraham's brothers, God chose Abraham. Later on, when Isaac is born and Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, what does God say about those two boys? Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. And in Paul's great letter to the Roman Christians, Paul says, quoting God in the Old Testament, where God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. You see, beloved, if you are saved, it's because of God's gracious choosing of you for salvation. It's not because of you. It's not because of you. God doesn't point out and say Ishmael's defective here. God has chosen. And God is not currently actively choosing. That's something you got to get out of your mind. God has chosen. He has chosen. That means that if you're here and you're saved, if you've been born again, it's not because of you, it's because of God. And if people around us are saved, it is also because of God, not because of them. No wonder how this made Abraham feel, to hear that Ishmael was out. All we could do is speculate. We could walk through the emotional drama. Those of us who are parents, we could really we could dream up some great stuff to say. All kinds of moving, heartbreaking things. But Abraham's response here to this, after God leaves off talking with him, what does Abraham do? Verse 23. He honors God with obedience. He obeys God. He goes and carries out the circumcisions. He carries out the circumcisions. Because Abraham, even though God may have said something to Abraham that Abraham in his inner man did not care for or like, Abraham still knew that God was worthy of obedience and honor. And he obeyed God. He obeyed God. God is to be honored and obeyed, even if we don't care for some of the things that God says or does. This is an ongoing conversation in the Bible about man and God, where in Ezekiel it says, God's ways are not our ways. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Job, going through this great tragedy in his own personal life, where he's losing everything and his wife comes and she says, why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you curse God and invoke the final wrath and be killed by him? Why do you keep on with God? But Job says, shall I receive good from the Lord and not evil? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. This is not new to us. It's not new to this is the human story. God is God and we are man. Now let's talk about thirdly about everlastings. Everlastings. In this chapter, God introduces the word everlasting, not for the first time, but he uses the word everlasting three times in this reading. In verse number 7, God says to Abraham, I'm making with you and your descendants an everlasting covenant. I'm going to give to them an everlasting possession. And then he says that circumcision, in verse 13, is an everlasting covenant in the flesh. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. In the book of Acts, Stephen calls this the covenant of circumcision. Now, the first two things, everlasting covenant and everlasting possession, tell us that God is able to carry out his promises indefinitely. God's promises are everlasting promises. The ones he says are anyway. But that's what you expect from somebody who has almighty power. What he says he will continue for all time will continue for all time because he has the power to do it. The last thing about the circumcision tells us something about man and his responsibility. At least that's how I take it. This circumcision. What God says to Abraham here is before you can enjoy the blessing of this promise, something must be done on your part. Before Israel, later on, years later on, before Israel enters the land of promise, they all had to be circumcised. You remember that story? The Jews, they come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. And for 40 years, the people who did not believe God, they died in the wilderness. But those parents, those fathers and mothers, they did not circumcise their children. They did not circumcise their children. So just before Joshua leads the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, the Bible says Israel was circumcised for a second time in whole. And I think that's indicative of the first Israel circumcision, which is everybody here in Genesis 17. But before they could enter the land of promise, the place connected to the covenant blessing of circumcision, they had to be circumcised. Before they went to Jericho, before they marched one lap around Jericho, they were all circumcised. Before Brother Moses could be the great deliverer, he also had to be circumcised. That's somewhat controversial, but I think that's what it's talking about. When Moses left Egypt, went out into the wilderness, he was keeping sheep, remember? He meets up with Zipporah. And they get married and they have children. And as Moses is coming back to lead the people out of captivity, they're staying at an inn, the Bible says. And the angel comes, a sickness comes, and Moses is at death's door, and Zipporah circumcises somebody. I think she circumcises Moses, and she casts the foreskin at his feet and says, thou art a bloody husband unto me. So before Moses can take his place as the great deliverer of Israel from Egypt, he had to be circumcised. And before Abraham can be the father of Isaac, he had to be circumcised. He had to be circumcised. You see, before he can be part of this covenant promise, you had to be circumcised. And before you here today can be part of the family of God, you've got to be circumcised too. You have to be. But in the New Testament, we see circumcision is done in a different way. It's not circumcision in the flesh. It's circumcision in the spirit. It's not physical. It's spiritual. It's not just men, it's men and women. The circumcision is carried out by God. Now, this idea of circumcision is, it kind of dominates your Bible, doesn't it? It dominates the Old Testament. I was talking to a guy this week on the phone. He was telling me about his father. And he said, my father read the Bible and was really, really studious. And he said, my father, he said, after he passed away, I was looking through his Bible and saw in his, a lot of notes he made in his Bible. And said, my father, as a middle-aged man, a guy who was born, you know, probably early 20th century, decided because of all the emphasis on circumcision in the Bible that he went down to a doctor and had himself circumcised as a grown man because he felt like it was such a, it was so had such prominence in the Bible, he wanted to be a part of the circumcised number. You find circumcision in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The idea of physical circumcision is kind of controversial. Remember in the book of Acts, some Jews began to say that only real Christians were those who had been circumcised and were keeping the law of Moses. The Jews who became Christians, they were so committed to this physical covenant of circumcision that they insisted that the Gentiles who became Christians, who were uncircumcised, that they had to become circumcised if they wanted to have the eternal promise of everlasting life, if they wanted to be part of the true Abrahamic community. It caused some conflict. In the book of Acts, in chapter 15, there's a whole count in Acts 11 and Acts 15. There's kind of some drama about it. In the book of Acts and in Galatians, you have the apostolic council in Acts 15. Then you have the letter of Paul he wrote to the Galatians. Both of those declarations, Acts 15 and Galatians, tell us that physical circumcision is of no value in our relationship to God. It once was, but not now. But not now. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Galatians chapter 5. And listen to Paul in Galatians 5, verses 2 to 6. Behold, this is Galatians 5, 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. And Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For if through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. See, we're told here that it doesn't matter. This physical circumcision in the flesh doesn't matter anymore. Why is that? The reason is because now we are in the new covenant and not the old covenant. The new covenant, not the old. The old covenant was both spiritual and physical. Both spiritual and physical. But the new covenant is all spirit. The new covenant looks like the old covenant sometimes because the old covenant was a picture, a type, a shadow of the new covenant. Just like Israel in the Old Testament is a picture, a type of the church. It's not the same, but there are similarities. It's a distinct people marked out by certain practices and beliefs. Israel was different. The church is different. The new covenant has a circumcision. But it's not physical. And it's not just for men and boys. It's for all whom God chooses to receive it. This new covenant circumcision is done in the inner person. It is a cutting away of the old dead heart and a reception of the new. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. 2, 28 to 29. Romans 2. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, who whose praise is not of men, but of God. Listen to Paul in, in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then turn back, we'll turn forward to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to read this whole section again in a little bit. But just look at verse 11 for now. Well, I guess let's start at verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body that sins by the flesh of the circumcision of Christ. See, the old covenant circumcision was done in the flesh to the body, and it was done by another set of hands, by another person. And the blood of that covenant, the blood of that fleshly covenant, was the blood of the person who was having their foreskin cut away. There is bleeding there. And in the new covenant, the circumcision we are circumcised with is wrought by the Holy Spirit. And the blood of this new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ that's brought us into this covenant relationship with God, this new and everlasting covenant. You see, in the new covenant, we are cut off from the world, sin, death, and hell. Those things are cut away. That's no longer your identity. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians, you were by nature the children of wrath, but now in Christ Jesus, it's not the same. That old stuff is gone. It's cut away. It's removed. And you've been brought into an everlasting relationship with God. Translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So the circumcision called by Paul in Colossians 2 is talking about the gospel. Now let's read this. Look at verse 10. And we'll read down to verse 15. Colossians 2:10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. We, through the Holy Spirit, we share in all the benefits of the gospel. Christ dying for us. We are brought into fellowship with God through Christ, through His own circumcision. We are in this covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ. By faith, we are brought into all the benefits of the obedience of Christ to His Father. And we also enjoy the blessings of Christ's circumcision. Remember, He was circumcised on the eighth day. Everything that needs to be done for us was done in Christ Jesus to make us a part of this people, this covenant people. Thus, by the work of the Lord, we are by faith brought into this. And we are the children of Abraham. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Galatians 4, verses 6 to 7. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth His Spirit. Sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You look back at chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. It says, Abraham believed God, Galatians 3, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If you want to go back to even Jesus Christ our Lord saying that in John chapter 8, you can do it and see that there are people who are the blood descendants of Abraham. And Jesus says, if you really were of Abraham's seed, you'd believe on me because there is a spiritual element to it. And this has some pretty important implications for us. If we are the children of Abraham, there's some pretty important implications. First of all, Christians are the everlasting seed of Abraham because only Christians are everlasting. Israel is not everlasting. Those people are not everlasting. People sometimes debate about how pure the Jewish people really are. Are they? Can you track down their lineage? Not their lineage. Their genealogies. Can you trace all those things back? You probably can. But what Paul tells us in the New Testament is it doesn't matter. What matters is faith in Christ. Those who become the children of Abraham by faith. Christians are this everlasting seed. That's number one. Number two, Christians will receive this everlasting land of the millennial kingdom. That's the everlasting, never ending. Thirdly, the Christian church is promised the everlasting fulfillment of this covenant of circumcision, this cutting away. These are part of the Christian tradition, you might say. These are our future fates. This is our identities. Now, that's why the Jews were so hostile towards Christianity. Because they saw something happening. They're saying, now, wait a minute. You guys? But we're the people. We're the ones. Paul says in Romans 9 to 11, yes, you are the ones. And you can be brought in too. God hasn't thrown them away and said, I don't want anything to do with you at all. As a people, but not as individuals, he says, come to me. Well, so what? Why have you droned on about this now for? Well, it's 2:30. I might as well just keep on going. It's 12 o'clock. This is the last page, all right? So what? Well, see, as a Christian, you are part of something that no one else is. You're a member of the body of Christ. And as a member of the body of Christ, you are an heir to all the riches of God your Father. That's why Paul says we, the Spirit goes forth and we can say, Abba, Father. He's our Father. Something even Israel in the flesh never did. You see, as a Christian, you may live poor here. You may live with a broken heart. And you may be hated by your fellow man. But waiting for you is a promised land, an eternal land. You'll enter the blessed land one day. It's your possession, it's your inheritance. And in that day you'll begin a life of never-ending joy ahead of you. It's one of the blessings of the end of Revelation where it says that in that heavenly realm, nothing shall enter that causes despair. No lying, no tears, no death. Nothing that can cause us fear or unhappiness can enter. It's all kept out. It's all gone. And these things are yours, not because you were born of a certain family. These things are yours, not because of something your parents did to you as a child. These things are yours if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless you believe the gospel, you will stay outside of the covenant people forever. And all those who do not believe the gospel will face the fate reserved for them. Thus they'll die. Let me change the way I'm saying this. If you do not believe the gospel, you will die. And you will go to hell forever and ever if you don't believe the gospel. But if you do believe the gospel, if you do trust in Jesus as the source of all your righteousness, putting no confidence in works, putting no confidence in baptism or communion, if you are looking to Jesus as a source of all your righteousness, if you are trusting in His death, burial, and resurrection as being your death, burial, and resurrection, then you're going to enter the eternal realm. Jesus is going to return. The kingdom will be here on earth for 1,000 years, and you'll be a part of it. You're not going to be sweeping streets in the kingdom either. Those who have washed their blood, their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they'll reign and rule with Him for 1,000 years. And then at the end of 1,000 years, the realm, the kingdom doesn't, I wouldn't say the kingdom comes to an end. It just enters a new phase. The eternal land where there is no more sun, moon, and stars. Nothing to mark the times. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Well, let's make a short prayer. Then we're going to sing 204. We'll sing.